Our Father and our God, we once again thank you for the privilege of gathering around your word. How true it is that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is by your word, O Lord, that you created the heavens. And it is by this same word that you show us the path that we ought to walk. We now ask that you will teach us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit concerning the Christian life. We realize that there are many confusing and false teachings that can be found on every hand today. But we ask that you will give us the purity of your word that we may understand how to live, that we may understand what to expect in the Christian life. For, O Lord our God, we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We desire to know more of you and to be more like you, to know and experience the love and the patience, the joy that is in your heart toward us. We now ask, therefore, that you will instruct us and teach us in the way that we ought to go. For we pray these things in the name of our Savior and your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again to John chapter 17, the Gospel of St. John the Apostle, chapter 17. In this chapter, just before the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the cruel betrayal of a supposed friend and then was betrayed by the nation as a whole in a kangaroo trial in the middle of the night, and then as he faced the trauma of the cross, we have here the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prayed facing the cross. And I think we've already pointed out that if you and I were facing the trauma of the cross, we perhaps would be praying for ourselves. But in this prayer, the Lord Jesus spends his time primarily praying for his people. Some of you realize that even while on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed his selfless nature. He was concerned with his mother and told the Apostle John to take care of her. He was concerned about those who had nailed him literally to that Roman gibbet and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, we have the heart of Christ laid open for us to examine. Those things which pressed heavily upon his spirit reveal themselves in his prayers and in his requests. And thus we come to verse 17, which I hope all of you have memorized by now. And here the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the very heart of his priestly prayer for his own. And he says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Here Christ speaks of sanctification, or the word could be translated holiness. The Greek word hagios is translated sanctify, sanctification, holy, holiness. The English words can be varied, but the Greek is the same. And here the Lord Jesus Christ was praying, "Father, here in this last prayer before the cross, I pray that you will make my disciples holy, that you will sanctify them by the means of the truth. And the truth of which I'm speaking is your word." By way of introduction, would you notice three things? First, Jesus did not say, "Father, make them happy." He didn't say that. Now, we are living in an age of hedonism, when personal pleasure and happiness, personal peace and affluence, but particularly the idea of happiness, has laid hold of millions of people today. They really think that the most important thing in life is happiness. Well, do you have this job or that job? Well, as long as you're happy, it doesn't matter. I think of Steve Allen, the comedian. His son is in a cult up in Northern California. And I watched him on an interview show, and it said, does it bother you that your son is in a cult? And he said, well, as long as he's happy. As long as he's happy. How often have I heard this from parents? Their kids or teenagers are into drugs. They're sleeping around town. Maybe they moved in with someone. They're not even married. And they excuse it by saying, as long as they're happy. As if happiness is the most important thing in life. As if happiness is the goal of life. This is why people don't like to do any kinds of jobs that are hard. They don't like any kind of work that is tedious. They want a kind of job that will be easy and give them the most amount of money and give them the greatest time of pleasure and leisure that they can possibly get. So they want the most money in the least amount of time for the least amount of work with the greatest amount of vacations and leisure. And you see what's happened to the economy in this country because of the pursuit of happiness. But you will read the scriptures in vain to ever discover that God is concerned that you and I should experience the temporal euphoric of happiness. Happiness comes and goes. All you need is a headache and there goes your happiness. Happiness depends on moods. Happiness depends on happenings, on situations, on circumstances. You can't be happy looking into a casket. You can't be happy when you have to discipline your child. I'm never happy when I have to sit down to pay the bills. And I look at my telephone bill and then I'm not very happy. I look at my electric bill. Happiness is not the beginning and end of life. Yet I'm afraid that many Christians think it really is. Happy in Jesus. Oh, I'm so happy. Here's the reason why. They think and they give the idea that if you become a Christian, what happens? You become happy. And they want you to walk around, praise the Lord, happy in Jesus all the time, Yay, Jesus! And you see it and you hear it. Not too long ago, I was with 7,000 people, and they were shouting, yay, give me a J, give me an E, and they're putting their hand up, happy, happy, you see? But did Jesus say, Father, let them be happy? You read that in this prayer? No. Do you read it in any of Paul's prayers? No. Yes, it's good to be happy in the right sense of content. But happiness, that temporal euphoric feeling of just buoyancy, the happiness, the high, that in and of itself is not the goal of life. So write it down. Jesus did not say, Father, make them happy. Secondly, notice he did not say, make them healthy. Here in his high priestly prayer, right before he went to the cross, Jesus did not unburden his heart and say, oh, Father, that they might be healthy. Heal them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. He didn't say heal them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. He didn't say that. And you see, we are in a health nut craze today. Now, I like to walk myself, and I think it's good to take vitamins, but we are living in a generation that's gone crazy, where the health of the body has become a religion for many people. You can get into running to where running becomes your religion. I've actually read this in Running Magazine. Some guy said, well, why do you run so much? Well, it's my religion. It's become my religion. They say it. It's become my religion. And you see, you can get too much into health, too much into this stuff, because you think of the physical body. And you think too much of the body and forget about the soul. Now, the Apostle John said in his third letter, I pray God that your body will be as healthy as your soul. Let that request sink down. Now, if that became true in the Church of Jesus Christ, the ambulances would all be lined up in front of every church door. We'd have to carry them out by the stretchers. If your body would be as healthy as your soul, may God have mercy on many of you. They'd just lie you right out and carry you right out any moment. But you see, physical health, physical beauty, you know what they do now? They can tuck it in, slice it, pull it up. If you don't have enough, they can give you more. If you have too much, they can take it out. They can cut, slice, and dice all in the name of your physical appearance. And you know, there's a lot of Christians who are into the health bag. Jesus wants you well. I don't find that in this passage. Do you ever find the burden of Christ or the apostles is for the physical health and appearance of people? Well, yes, Paul says bodily exercise is good, but he says godliness is a lot better. So you see, he didn't say, Father, heal them. He didn't say, Father, make them happy. Thirdly, notice he did not say, Father, make them wealthy. Give them money. Make them carefree by financial success. Many people think today that money is the beginning and ending of life. It's the goal of life. Just as others are in the mad pursuit of happiness, these are the people who spend all the money at the bar. These are the people who never have any savings because they spend their monies to get happy. And they don't have anything left over. Then you have the other group who spend all their money catering to their body, snipping and slicing and dicing. Then you have the third group who are the hoarders. They're just crash materialists. They're interested in money. And they're in the Church of Jesus Christ too. God wants you healthy and wealthy. You come to Jesus and He'll give you financial success. Down in Miami, Florida, there was actually a court case not too many years ago when a man sued God. I don't know, any of you read that court case where a man took God to court? Well, this man was listening on the radio to one of these radio hucksters who said, if you tithe, God will double your money, triple your money. He'll give you 100% more. If you give $10, God will give you $100 back. It's a seed faith of promise. Well, this man sent in his $10 and he waited for his $100 to come back. In 6 weeks, he didn't get any $100, so he went to court to sue God, asking that they put a lien on all the churches in the community. So he'd get his $100 back because God did not take his money and double it and triple it and quadruple it. And you've got a lot of people today who play bingo with God. They're hoping to strike it rich. Well, you see, Jesus did not say, Father, make them happy. Father, make them healthy. Or, Father, make them wealthy. These things should never be of utmost concern in your life. Yes, you should be happy. Yes, you should be healthy. Yes, you should be financially successful in a right way as you can. But when these things take over your life and they possess you, then you have entered the realm of idolatry. But you see, here in John 17, Jesus prayed in accordance with the will of God. We have seen in our past messages that sanctification is the will of the Father. As Paul stated in his epistle to the Thessalonians, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And Jesus says, Father, sanctify them, make them holy. And you see, this is the overarching goal of God in His purposes of redemption and should be an overarching goal in the life of man. Take Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 if you would turn to that passage. Here the Apostle Paul begins in verse 3 with what is called in theology a doxology. He is beginning a hymn of praise to the triune God. And for most of chapter 1, he is simply giving praise to the Father, praise to the Son, and praise to the Spirit, blessed God, 3 in 1. And he breaks up his doxology in those three sections. In the first section, he thanks the Father. So in verse 3, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be, what's the word? Holy, same word, sanctified and blameless before Him. Why did God elect or choose fallen sinners to salvation? Before the worlds were even spoken into being by Him who is infinite power. He chose out of the midst of fallen humanity to save sinners by His grace, that they might be holy. For some of you younger people who may still be in school, you can diagram this verse in English. He is the subject, the verb is chose, the object is us, and then you have verbal modifiers. In Him tells us where God chose us in respect of Christ. When did God choose us? Before the creation of the world. And why did God choose us? To be holy and blameless before Him. You see, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul had stated that God has chosen us to be conformed to the image of His Son. The overall purpose of God in the plan of salvation is that He might take us from being ungodly to make us godly, from unholy to make us holy, to take us with all of our weaknesses and our sins and our bad habits and all the things that distress Him and us, and to mold us and to conform us to be like His Son. Thus, is it any surprise that the goal of the Father becomes the prayer of the Son in John 17? And you see, the concerns of Christ in John 17 should be our concerns. What is important to Him who was the Son of God should be important to us. Do you see, therefore, how superficial it is in our day when Christian evangelists appeal to people's desire for personal peace, pleasure, and affluence as the reason to be saved? I hear it on television. I see it. I read it. Come to Jesus and He'll make you wealthy. Come to Jesus, He'll make you healthy. Come to Jesus, He'll make you happy. Are you depressed out there? Come to Jesus. Do you see what they're doing? They are appealing to the wrong values that people have. And you look through the scriptures, and you can look through them, and you will look in vain to ever find the appeal to believe in Christ based upon personal peace and affluence. God does not call you to come to Christ to be happy, but to be holy. But I tell you something. He has wed holiness and happiness. When you are most holy, then you are most happy. When you are not holy, then you will not be happy. Holiness is to be the foundation. Happiness, the temporary euphoric fruit that appears in due season and then withers at the right season. Holiness. This is why the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 14 said, pursue peace with everybody, but most of all, seek after sanctification, without which no one shall see the Lord. What is the goal of the Father and the prayer of the Son should be the concern of the person who is the true Christian. I can only personally come to the conclusion that the hordes of people who are running into the visible church of Jesus Christ in order to get healthy, wealthy, or happy may not be truly converted. As you talk with them, they do not manifest that holiness, sanctification, becoming a like Christ, being a God-fearing man or woman. These things have no value to them. They just want to talk about spiritual gifts, or they want to talk about this and that and the other, the exciting things, the froth. But they don't want to really talk and show that they're concerned about those things which lay heavily upon the heart of Christ. Therefore, as we take up once again the subject of sanctification, let us remember that the goal of our life is to be patterned after God's goal for our life. Our purpose in life should be His purpose for our life, which is that we may be holy before Him. Now, we stated last week that there are four basic phases or stages to sanctification. In phase one, the tyranny of sin is broken. We looked into the book of Romans, chapter 6, and the beginning of chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul tells us that at regeneration, the legal claims of sin upon us, that sin owns us and sin is our master, and we are under its power and condemnation, this legal grip, this stranglehold that sin had upon us, is broken by the power of God. The legal claims of sin over our lives are severed, first when we are free from sin's condemnation by justification. And he established that in chapter 5, verse 1. Because we are justified by grace through faith, we have peace with God. But also we are free from the tyranny of sin by regeneration. Thus we read the words in Romans 6, verses 7 and 14. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Or again, verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are no longer under its law, under its dominion, but now you are under the dominion or law of grace. Now, a lot of people, when they read in this chapter that we are free from sin, immediately think, well, hallelujah, I'm not going to sin anymore. Once you're saved, you don't sin. One of you happened to come to me this week and tell me that you actually met such a creature this week. Someone who said, without a wink of an eye, I don't sin anymore. Once you're saved, you never sin again. And you see, they go to this passage and they say, now listen, doesn't it say that you're freed from sin? Verse 7. Doesn't it again say this later on in the passage, such as verse 14, we're no longer under sin? Or again, verse 18, you have been set free from sin. And they say, well, there you go. If you're not sinless, you're not saved. If you're saved, you're sinless. That's it. You see, what they're confusing is a legal term with a personal or practical term. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know, brothers, and I'm now speaking to you in human terminology, and I'm talking about human law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. And then he says, now I give you an example. A man and a woman are married. Now if her husband dies, she is free to marry somebody else. She is free from the law and dominion of her husband. Now, if he's alive and there are no biblical grounds for divorce, she's not free. She is under the law and dominion of her husband. He said, now listen, when you received Christ, you died. Therefore, sin no longer has legal ownership, dominion, mastery over you. The death to sin that Paul is talking about has to do with a legal death that severs you from the dominion and the tyranny of sin. Thus he states that we are no longer slaves of sin. Thus, starting at verse 19, I'm putting this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. A modern paraphrase, I'm going to talk to you and I'm going to use illustrations from everyday life because you people are plain stupid. You won't get the point unless I use some illustrations from life. Now, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now I want to offer these same parts of your body in slavery to righteousness, which leads to what? Holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. You were free from the legal control and the legal dominion of righteousness because sin was your master. But now, he says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. And now, he says, you are no longer slaves to sin, but you are now slaves to God and under His law and under His dominion. Now, even with this being understood, you have a lot of woolly-headed people who rush around and think, well, hallelujah, I'm set free from sin, and it says there that I'm dead to sin, therefore we still won't sin. No, because sin is not dead to us. Now, you've got to keep that in mind. You may be legally dead to sin in the sense of legally severed from the ownership of sin, of slavery to sin, but sin is not dead to you. Where does the text say sin is dead to you? The text doesn't say that. It says that you have been severed from the legal dominion of sin. Thus, you come actually to phase number two of the Christian life, which is the warfare of the Christian life, the fight, the military campaign. For you see, even though an illegal authority can be run out of office, that authority can still be in the neighborhood trying to wheedle back in to authority. It's like a mopping up operation that they did in the various world wars that some of you are old enough to remember, and most of us were not even here when such campaigns took place. But even though, let's say, the Allied forces moved into a part of France, they hit the main town where the Nazis had their headquarters, there still were a lot of Nazis in the woodpile. You know what I mean? They're in the bushes, they're over in the farms. Now, yes, they've broken the dominion of the Nazis over that province in France. The Nazis can no longer say, hey, we run this place. But the Nazis were still there. And the Nazis still made lots of problems. And the mopping up operation had to be done. Fighting from farmhouse to farmhouse. From ditch to ditch. From little podunk village to little podunk village. Do you think the Nazis left just because the main town got seized? No. Just like when we got our tails kicked out of Europe, we didn't leave until we were forced out house by house. Well, you see, this is what's happened. The decisive victory is done by the act of regeneration when the tyranny of sin is broken. And now for the rest of your Christian life, you're involved in the mopping up operation. Now, in the Korean War, they talked about it in terms of Hill number 75 and Pork Chop Hill. I always wondered why they call it Pork Chop Hill. Maybe, I don't know, maybe they had a big pig roast or something at that hill. I don't know. But Hill number 17 has been retaken by the enemy. Let's send a battalion and attack Hill number 17. It must be regained. And they fought for hills. They fought for mountains. Well, this is what the Christian life is about from regeneration to the day that you die. First of all, I want you to notice that the fact that the Christian life is a struggle, a warfare, and a fight is something that is utterly missing today. Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, but you know most Christians have not read that book, even though it is the second most published book in the world next to the Bible, in more languages than any other book except the Bible. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, shame on you. Do you know why Pilgrim's Progress is not popular today? Because as Christian goes through the pilgrimage to the celestial city, he has lots of problems. He goes in the slough of despond. He loses his assurance on the mountain of difficulty. He runs into a lot of people. Mr. Talkative, Mr. Worldly Wise, ends up in Vanity Fair. As you read Pilgrim's Progress, you get the idea of the Christian life is not a rose garden. You get the idea the Christian life is a battle. It's a fight. It's a struggle. There will be defeats. There will be setbacks as there is in any war. But you see, the day and time in which we live, that isn't popular teaching. We are living in an age when everybody wants instant mashed potatoes, which to me always tastes like library paste. You know, when my parents started buying instant potatoes, it reminded me of library paste. To this day, I live in horror of such instant things as instant potato. And even instant oatmeal doesn't taste as good as the oatmeal my grandmother used to make. You know, we live in an age everybody wants instant this and instant that, and they want instant sanctification. They don't want this long struggle. They don't want the mopping up opera. That's too hard. Let's have it easy. So what do? Run down the aisle, and you'll get sanctified in 5 seconds with an injection of Holy Ghost juice. And they run down the aisle, and the preacher comes, as it were, and gives them a spiritual inoculation that lasts only 1 week till you run down the next week to get another inoculation. Or they traipse from spiritual life conference to spiritual life conference. This is just traipse. You see? Because they want it easy. They don't like pain. They don't like suffering. Well, nobody does. But you see, they forget that that's part of life. Anything worth having takes work. If you want to go make one of these cakes and just put out an instant box, one of these things, it says, easy, the pan's in the box. You don't have to just put water, throw it in. And it tastes like something that's baked in a cardboard box with water. If you really want to do it right, a 7-layer French chocolate whipping cream cake, like some of the dear people and our pianists could cook, when you taste that cake, you know it didn't come out of a box. And you also know it took work. It took work. Well, what happens today? Well, number one, the message that the Christian life is a warfare is missing in evangelical preaching today. Instead, a rosy picture is presented of the Christian life. We are told that once you accept Jesus, all struggle with sin will be over. This is the scandal of our age. You have people who have marital problems, and they say, well, if you accept Jesus, all of that will be taken care of. And then afterwards, they're not taken care of. You have a kid on drugs, and you say, accept Jesus, and he'll take the desire for drugs away. 2 weeks later, the kid's craving and scratching the door for some grass. It didn't take it away. You see, God did not design regeneration as a shortcut to perfection. From regeneration to death, there's a whole process, you see. You can't leap over your personal problems. Some of you may have sexual hang-ups. Well, becoming a Christian does not automatically mean that you won't have those hang-ups afterwards. But you see, what is presented is the idea to people that whatever problems they have, financial, physical, psychological, family problems, problems with their kids, they're told, accept Jesus. And everything, praise the Lord, will be wonderful. I don't find that preached in the Acts of the Apostles. I don't find Jesus preaching that. I don't find it written in the epistles. But you see, it's preaching that is conformed to the spirit of the age. Everybody wants sanctification without struggles, within or without. They want complete victory now. Like the little sign, Lord, give me patience now. You say they want it right away. Well, that's the horror and the shame of evangelical preaching today. I'm afraid that the evangelical church is not ready for the hard times which may yet come. Secondly, this is the missing note in evangelical music today. Turn on your Christian radio station. I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. And you listen to the songs, and they're playing those music. It sounds like the Roaring Twenties, or maybe it's this sort of a hippie song out of the 60s. But what are they singing about? I'm so happy. I'm so filled. I'm so satisfied. Oh, everything is wonderful. I have a wonderful feeling. Things are going my way. And all this sort of stuff. Do you hear the songs? Songs of the night. When the Christian speaks of their depression. When the Christian speaks of sorrow for sin. That's not the kind of music that's being done today. If you go to some of the big Christian jazz festivals or Christian rock shows, you won't find them generally describing the shadows and the valleys of the Christian life. You get the picture. Praise the Lord. Everything is wonderful. Praise the Lord. And they just so happy, you know. Well, it's true that there is joy in Christ. But you know, do those kinds of songs really help you when you're depressed? When things have not gone right in your life? Personal problems, family problems, financial worries. You see, you need songs in the night. When I go back to the inspired hymn book as given in Scripture, you know what I find? David gives a psalm, I am depressed. And then he goes ahead and talks about it. I am down in the barrel, Lord. I'm below the barrel, scratching at the bottom of the barrel. And he gives you songs in the night. The Scriptures are beautiful and they give you a balanced view of the Christian life. All is not sunshine and cheer, people, in Scripture or in life. Only in the fantasies of some people today. I'm afraid that since this is the missing note in evangelical preaching and teaching today, that we must ask God in His mercy to once again encourage people to think about the Christian life in this way. This morning I just want to touch upon, I see our time is fleeting quite quickly, I want to touch upon the chief error in the teaching on the Christian life that is given out in most churches today. The chief error that is in evangelical churches is the idea that the Christian life is a passive one. That is, you should never exert yourself in the Christian life. To exert yourself is to use the flesh. Instead, you should let go and let God do the Christian life for you. You should simply be like a rag puppet and let Jesus put His fingers inside of you and let Him live the Christian life through you. You should not live the Christian life. Christ should live the Christian life. You should merely rest. Resting in the joy of what thou art. Or simply trust. Trusting every day. Or have faith. Just believe in Jesus. And just sort of be passive. Let Him live His life through you. You will never find such teaching in the New Testament. Oh, I know they usually quote, and they usually only have one verse, and that's Galatians 2 and 20. And they quote half the verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. They say, there you go. You're not to live your life. Christ lives it through you. Yeah, but go on. Finish the verse. Nevertheless, the life I live. And he goes on to describe how he lives his life. So whatever the first part of the verse meant, it did not mean that Paul viewed his life as Christ living it for him. You see, this is a great disappointment that many Christians are facing today. After my conversion, I was raised in a church, in a circle of churches that taught what is called the victorious life teaching. Let go and let God. Let Jesus do it. And as a teenager, I became very disturbed because I let Jesus do it and He didn't do it. If I didn't fight against sin, I found out He didn't. If I wasn't anxious to obey God's law, I found out He didn't do it for me. I wanted Him to do these things for me. And you see, I didn't do it. This is why a lot of Christians don't come to church. Well, as the black spiritual says, every time I feel the Spirit moving in my heart, then I'll pray. Then I'll read the Bible. Then I'll go to church. People wait for Jesus inside of them to take them to church. So they lie in bed at Pillow Presbyterian and Bedside Baptist, waiting for Jesus to take them to church.
Well, Jesus is not going to take you to church. Jesus is not going to read the Bible for you, and he's not going to pray for you. If you are waiting for God to do these things, you will wait till hell freezes over, which means you'll never get it done. But what do the scriptures teach? Well, the scriptures describe the Christian life in some tremendous metaphors. And we will only look at one briefly this morning and save the rest for next week. The first metaphor is that of a soldier in battle. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you have a whole list of metaphors. If you want to have a sneak preview of what I'm going to be preaching next week concerning the metaphors of the Christian life, then you read the whole chapter and you'll find them. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul begins in verse 3, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian matters or affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Or again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. "I have fought the good fight." Verse 8, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Or 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight." Well, most Christians vaguely in the back of their mind know that being a soldier involved in a battle is a metaphor of the Christian life. Perhaps in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, they sang "Onward Christian Soldiers," and they were a bit amused by this sort of light tune and things of that nature. But the scripture describes the Christian life by the metaphor of a soldier enduring hardness and difficulty in a battle, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, with the demonic forces, in which he needs the whole armor of God. Now, could you imagine you're walking along, the battle's raging, and there's a soldier sitting on a park bench, slumped down. "What are you doing there?" "I'm letting the general fight the war through me. I'm trusting in the general to get the war done. I'm believing, I'm faith, and I'm giving positive confession. Letting the general fight the war for me." You'd get that soldier either up or at him or call the people with the white coats for him. Can you win a war if the soldiers are passively waiting for the general to win the war through them, by them, under them, around them, or without them? Can you win a war that way? Of course not. What does it mean to be a soldier? It means discipline. It means hardship. It means perseverance, and it means pain. Pain? Yeah. Go out for basic training. You'll find out what pain's about. Go on a 40-mile hike with shoes that rubs blisters in you. Be involved in a battle where you don't have the food you like to eat and you have to eat this horrible crumbly K-rations. That's pain for a lot of people. It's pain. Fights. Cuts. Wounds. You win some, you lose some. You advance, sometimes you have to withdraw. And dear people, that's what the Christian life is about. It's a fight. Do soldiers have a good time sometime? Yeah. Do Christians do? Yes, yeah, singing around the campfire. But people, we are in a battle, not with flesh and blood, said the Apostle Paul, but with spiritual wickedness in high places, against the demonic forces that are arrayed against the Church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, rise up, ye soldiers of Christ. Have done with lesser things, for to you the battle is raging, and you must do your thing. You must seek to take up the weapons of warfare, which we will study later on, and which you must use to attack the evil one. because you are a soldier in the army of Christ Jesus. Being in an age in which pacifism abounds on every hand, in Christian circles, colleges, seminaries, people like Ron Sider running around teaching pacifism, do you think they ever talk about the Christian life in the metaphor of being a soldier? Not on your life. The Scriptures never speak of the Christian life by the metaphor of a pacifist. It's not found there. It is by the metaphor of being a soldier involved in the battle. May God help you this week to meditate on whether or not you're a good soldier of Jesus Christ. How far and how much you are waging your war in your corner of the world. If you get discouraged, fear not. The decisive battle has already been won. You're just involved in the skirmishes of the mopping up operation. Because our captain of the host of the Lord's army has already won the main victory. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand the Christian life by the metaphors that you've given us in Scripture. We realize we are soldiers in your armies and you are our general, our captain, and we are to be involved in battling against the forces of evil and overcoming injustice in the world and in the church. Lord, we ask that you would help us to take up the weapons of warfare which are spiritual and not carnal, to the pulling down of strongholds, that we may bring into captivity every thought in obedience to Christ. Help us, O God, to be faithful soldiers who persevere, that they may please you, their commander. In Christ's name, amen.